I believe that since we started this entire session on Love is More in our series, I have found that you guys have been challenged in every area of your life. Somebody say amen. Amen. You've been challenged. Oh, I've been hearing the testimonies. I've been watching it. The idea, even in Sunday school, you guys had to digest and ask more questions about what is love? How do you define love? Is this hatred? Is this, oh, I heard the Sunday school lesson. Is that hatred? Is this love? I'm not really sure how this works. And after 5 weeks on love, it grieves my heart that we're still having trouble understanding this. But I think it's because the topic itself is difficult because the application is challenging. How to apply love is challenging. The concept you're getting, the new definition you're getting, but how to actually do that on a day-to-day basis has now become a challenge to us. Because when things get sticky and hard, it's easy to say, no, that really don't qualify for the love. You know, that's not included. That's my, what did you guys say, pearl casting before my swine. You know, that person is going to do something wrong. This may not work. And all of a sudden, all the lessons you've had on what love is now again don't apply. So we're going to have to slow down a bit. Is that okay? Amen. Come on, somebody say amen. We're gonna have to slow down, not just from Sunday school, but I've had phone calls and conversations and counseling sessions and talk to you all individually about what's going on in your life, only to find that the very message you heard the Sunday before would have solved that problem. The very message, the very thing that you discussed, the very word of God that came and impacted your heart, which is now causing an agitation in your own life when you can't produce what it is you think you should have learned. Somebody say amen. Amen. Am I right in that? Amen. Amen. So let's take a bit of a recap again. We've opened this series with 1 John 3:16. Is that correct? The NIV version reads that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Somebody say amen. Amen. So if we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, so we define love from week one. We said love is not based off of a feeling, is it? Love is not a feeling. It transcends above our feelings. As a matter of fact, love is defined by the action God took to save us and to win us, not our actions towards him. Now, I know this is challenging for most because we have reduced love to what we do for other people, right? Am I correct on that? And so we feel like we love you if we do things for you. Am I correct on that? Yes? Okay, but by definition, love is defined by what God has done for us. And because you know God has done this for you, died on the cross for you, forgave you of your sins, is now sitting inside of you trying to make you a better individual altogether, it then becomes easier for you to give love. Do you guys remember that? We said love is not about showing or proving. If you have it to give, you're supposed to do what? Give it. You're just supposed to give it. If you're capable of being patient, be patient. If you're capable of not moving to the left, don't move to the left. If you're capable of giving $5, give. If you've got love to give, give it. And so around week two or week three, we discussed that sometimes the enemy of us giving what we have to give, giving the type of love that we know we are capable of giving, is that we have fear, huh? That we're afraid that that person's motives may not be right. We're afraid that that person may actually use the money for something else that's not right. That we're afraid that that person's feelings and love for us may not be genuine. We're afraid. And so then we learn that you cannot have love apart from truth. That wherever love is, it runs similarly, right parallel in the midst of truth banked on every side. Somebody say amen. So if you know that God loves you, then you respond with love and truth. Somebody say amen. Amen. Huh? And we come to realize that if I'm no longer afraid that you have or you're going to do me harm, if I'm no longer afraid that I'm going to risk or lose something, then it's easier for me to love. Do you guys remember we talked about that? See, the idea here is we're afraid of that the other person may not be genuine, huh? That we're being played, that we're being lied to. Do you understand what I'm saying? That we're being taken advantage of, that we're not seen for who we really are and what our proper motives are. That's a fear, because if you respond to me and by way of not being genuine, then I lose something. Huh? Isn't that how we feel? Yeah. But we looked at this a couple weeks ago that says God is in you and he is perfected love. So you know that perfect love casts out all fear. It's not that you're concerned whether the person is wrong or not. Your concern is that God feels me so much that even if they're wrong, I got that all day. You remember, I got $20 million of love in a bank account. Amen. If you're lying, I'm still not losing much. It's not going to cost me that much. I'm not losing that much. And so when that attitude and mindset is applied in love, we become the church that we're supposed to be. So for several weeks, we've looked at the idea and concept that love is more, that it is not just a feeling. Somebody say amen. Amen. That it transcends feelings. It transcends our own actions. It transcends how we define our emotional status. And we even celebrated the idea that it's not based off of my feelings. Do you remember when we looked at Hosea and the situation of Hosea? God told Hosea to marry that prostitute. Do you remember that? So we're like, that's not real love, but that is a definition of God's love, that what he says we're supposed to do, we do. And that is more consistent than our feelings. Somebody say amen. I'd rather love you with the love of the Lord, which is far more consistent than my emotional status. Huh? Amen. So love is transcendent. And because it's transcendent, if it's appropriate love, then it is transferable. So even if I don't feel like I like you today, I am going to do things that show you that I love you regardless, because my love is consistently placed in God. Amen. That's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier in thought. Am I correct? In thought and theory, it's awesome. But when you have to, like, live that out, it starts getting sticky. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Love is transcendent. Love is transferable. Love anticipates a need. You guys remember that? Love anticipates a need. Love restores. And love is true. And as we looked at on Resurrection Sunday, love liberates. Somebody say amen. Amen. On last Sunday, we discussed the key phrase in 1 John 3:16. Which states that this is how we know that we love God, that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And the part we really had to highlight last week that we have not concluded, which we will conclude today, is this particular phrase. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, this is unique, huh? This is unique because in most cases, you see that the expression of love is towards neighbors and enemies. Am I correct? Huh? We see that. And in the case of Jesus Christ, there's a level of love that you're supposed to give that says, because you're my neighbor, because I see you in need, because God loved me, I will love you. Who is my neighbor? Anybody that you run into that's in need, that's your neighbor. That's how Christ defined it. Am I correct? So now all of a sudden in 1 John 3:16, we get to see another action or transaction of love, where love should be, if we're loving someone, that we will lay down our lives for whom? Our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters. Now that phrase in of itself means that there had to have been a covenant relationship, huh? That if we have a covenant relationship, that means you and I are saved Christians, then I ought to lay down really easily my life for you. Why? Because Christ laid down his life for me. Amen. Now, that by itself, we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating because I'm laying a foundation for today. Because if you can't hear this, you're going to have a hard time getting the rest. Somebody say amen. That the idea that I ought to physically give my life away for somebody else is challenging. It's challenging. And in fact, if you and I had to calculate the proximity or the proclivity we would have to actually lay down our lives, we would find it quite wanting. Anybody? No? No, just me? No. If I really had to think about it, man, oh, how you doing? Oh, you gonna shoot either me or him? Shoot him. No, not me. He's old. Anybody seen that? Seen the movie Tammy? She was like, I'm gonna shoot you. He was like, shoot him. He's old. He's already lived his life. And he was like, the old man was like, I'm a veteran. Don't shoot me. Oh, no, I can't shoot the veteran. But the idea is when we have to be presented with whether I should sacrifice myself for you, then it gets sticky. Somebody say amen. Amen. Because what I'm really saying is it's a fine line between me devaluing myself and valuing you. And the real truth of the matter is that our problem is that we think that if I value you, I then devalue myself. But it shouldn't be or, it should be and. I can value you and value me. But I can tell you, this is the same prodigal son problem we had. That if he gets a party, then I must not be good enough to get the party. If he gets a compliment, then I must not be good enough to get a compliment. That age-old comparison. But why can't both be equal? I can value you and value myself also. Hello? Because that is in the heart of what the problem is. That's the problem that we find, is that I have to say, you know what? I don't really think that you're worth it. I don't think you have proved to me that you're worth my sacrifice. I don't think that you have shown me that this is something that I should do for you, because I am more valuable than you have proved yourself to be. But this is really, when you really get down to it, this is really how we start determining whether we're going to lay down our life for someone. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
In Hosea, we looked at the same idea of the ought to lay down, ought to do, ought to restore, ought to give back, ought to bring and restore someone. I ought to go back. Do you guys remember we discussed that? I ought to go back and buy her after she already left me. I think you have proven you ain't worth it, sweetie. So no, I'm not going to put my pride aside. I'm not going to put down how I know I was faithful to you, Hosea is saying. I had babies with you. I put a roof over your head, and that's how you going to treat me. Isn't that what we say? That's how you going to treat me. So you have now not proven to me that you are worthy of me laying down my life. But when I look at the scripture in 1 John 3:16, I don't necessarily see that there is a point where we're supposed to judge whether that brother or sister is worth it. That the only thing we're supposed to do, watch this, is be obedient to whatever God tells you to do. Because love is what God does. So if you love him, then whatever he says, the Bible says, then you will obey his commandments. And his commandments would not be what? Burdensome. It's really simple. So if I love God and he tells me to handle this situation this way, then Hosea, you better find 20 shekels of silver and pay for her and go get her. Regardless of how she has proven herself to not be worthy of your love. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, this is the part that gets a little challenging, because nobody in church really likes to talk about this. Because we like to be able to give you the message that say, no, when somebody slap you, you better be like, slap them back, because God is taking you to another level. And if somebody try to hold you back, you just kick them to the curb and step on moving forward. Ain't that the kind of message? We don't want to deal with, no, I love you in spite of. No, we be like, no, mush you in the face, back. Yeah, that's right, because I'm the head and not the tail. I'm above and not me. Oh, come on now. But even that head, not the tail stuff, it's not saying that you have become the bottom and worked your way to the top. No, it's saying that you were at the bottom and now you equal with whoever's at the top. That's really what it says. Oh, shocker, right? So the idea here is that we have a problem with not wanting to hear that message, the part of the message that says you will have to lay down what you think is so awesome about you to be there for somebody else. That's the part nobody wants to teach on, because that's the part none of us like to hear it. We be like, what? No, I like this other message better. This sounds better. That you are the head, you old crab in the buckets. I'm going to kick you down and keep getting up myself, because you ain't no good. And if you was good like I was good, then you get your own self up. But you can't, because you're a crab in the barrel. We like those messages better. But the idea of Christianity, as you'll find, is that when we got saved, we already died. If I'm already dead and I'm not even living for myself anymore, and you ask me to lay down my life, I can easily lay down something I already gave up. If I already gave it up, then I don't have a problem if you come and want more of it. It's like if I put out, you can have all these clothes for free. I'm cleaning out my closet, right? And I say, I don't want these clothes. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put them all outside. Anybody want them, come take them. I just don't want to pack them and take them with me. Anybody ever been there? So if I got all the stuff outside, come on, somebody. And I already said I'm dead to that. That situation I no longer want. I'm okay with that. But this thing could be a blessing to you. And you walk by and you say, ooh, this is a nice shirt. How much for this shirt? And you'd be like, oh, it's free. And then they pick up another shirt. Oh, this is a nice shirt. How much for this shirt? I really love this shirt. It's got sparkles and blinks. Anybody ever been doing this? And the more they talked about it, the more you was like, you know what? I probably could have. I didn't even think. I could have wore that with some jeans. Why didn't you even think about putting that with the jeans and then flipping it over? And the more they want it, the more you'd be like, man, no, that's $5, $5, $5, $5 for you, $5. Or the idea that you know you can make money off of it. Come on. Because you were willing to give it away. You understand what I'm saying? You were willing to say, somebody says, why are you giving this away? This good. They're like, people will pay for this. You'd be like, really? They would pay for it? Here's an opportunity for me to make, so when I compare that I could, number one, you might want it more, or number two, it could benefit me. Now, all of a sudden, I'm no longer dead to the situation. Huh? When I compare that you didn't treat me that way, I'm no longer dead to forgiving you. When I compare that you didn't speak to me the way you're telling me to speak to you, I now say I'm no longer dead to my attitude and disposition, huh? Because now we resurrect that thing because it looks like you haven't proven, or you have proven, that is of some value. But that's not how love is defined. Somebody say amen. Amen. Love liberates. Amen. That was last week. On last week, we looked that love liberates by allowing the recipient to be who they're supposed to be rather than who they currently are. Somebody say amen. Amen. Love frees you to be able to say, you know what? I think I might want to try to dance. You know, whereas before people were like, no, you can't do that. You too big. Shut up. And you end up doing whatever you feel that you're liberated to do. Love has a way of freeing you from whatever the thing that you think you are currently so that you can become who you're supposed to be. Amen. Love says just because you weren't very successful at it last time, try it again. Just because you failed last time, try it again. Love says just because you weren't a good steward with that money last time, be a good steward this time. Because you didn't tithe last week, tithe now. Because you weren't patient yesterday, be patient now. Because you messed up, get up and do it again now. Love liberates you and gives you the opportunity to be and to take small steps towards becoming the purpose God has for you rather than staying where you are. Oh, I can prove it. Because abusive relationships keep you stuck based off of what past mistakes you were in. Oh, that's not real love. Because real love would say, you know, I'm not going to trust you again because you did this. And I'm not going to trust you because you did that. And in this area, I know you can't be trusted. That's no longer love. That is now somebody manipulating you and won't give you freedom to be better than who you are. Come on, somebody. This is where church hurts come in, because everybody knows your problem. That's why it's confidentiality and what you've done wrong is supposed to be highly regarded in the church. So that way, when it's time for you to become who you're supposed to be, a whole bunch of people ain't whispering about how you messed up, prohibiting you from the liberty to become that person. But for some reason, we feel like we gain more pointing out your flaws and saying how great we are. And look how you had that child. And look how you didn't take care of this. And that makes us feel like we're better because we can identify your faults. But what we end up losing is your opportunity to be better. We lose your opportunity to be better. A husband and wife, they lose the opportunity to be better because they're constantly telling each other about what you did wrong then. Oh, I know it's been there. Them little arguments where both of y'all pulling up stuff from the past. Well, you said this then. Well, you told me that then. But you said last time, last year, you said the other day. And everybody's throwing back all the mistakes you made in the past. And now you throw your hands up and go, I'm done. I can't ever seem to get it right. I can't ever seem to do better. And it's a really frustrating feeling when the person you're supposed to spend the rest of your life with, when you look in their eyes and you feel like they don't think you have a hope of changing. Oh, that's prison. That's prison where the person you feel that you're going to spend the rest of your life with looks at you and says, you ain't ever going to change. Because you might still have a desire to be better. Come on, somebody. You might have a desire to do better, to try harder, to get it right, to go back to school, to do. You might have this hidden secret desire, but the one person that's supposed to push you can't even see it in you. Oh, that's prison. Because now you're trapped by what they call love, and you can't get better, and you can't go nowhere. So it takes a pulling. Somebody say amen. Somebody has to come break some change, pull some things, divorce some things, cut some things, all because you can't see that that person wants to be better. Somebody say amen. You know, that's why marriage is supposed to be within the church, because there is faith that has to be applied in marriage. I tell single couples, you're not marrying the person you see in front of you when you courting and dating and now you're engaged. Oh, you ain't marrying him. You ain't marrying her. You're marrying what they're going to be. You're marrying who they're going to become. And the only person in that whole group right there, you, him, and God, that knows who they will become is God. So that means you have to have faith in your marriage that who God is revealing to you, that individual will become. They will become it. And if you believe it, then you'll act like you believe it and support them in becoming that. Somebody say amen. 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 And they, in turn, should do the same for you. Amen. Love liberates you to become who you're supposed to be. And not just who you are. It says, I forgive you. Love covers a multitude of sins. I forgive you. Go ahead, try it again. I forgive you, but I believe you can get it right this time. We talked about it. Go ahead, let's try this again. It didn't work last year, but let's try it this year. I really think that this now, you might be ready. Let's go ahead and see how you handle it again. Love liberates on a consistent basis. If you weren't able to get up on time last week, get up on time this week. Somebody say amen. If you didn't go to the gym last week, get up, go to the gym. Come on now. Liberate yourself, amen. You hold yourself, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're holding yourself in contempt. Do you remember on Liar, Liar, when the man, Jim Carrey, couldn't stop lying? He was like, I hold myself in contempt. Because the judge was like, what are you doing, sir? You're telling all your business. He's like, yes, I'm a bad dad. Yes, I hold myself in contempt. Anyway, so... Oh, that was funny. Okay, so unless you become who you're supposed to become. Now, this is a tragic situation in that I find that the problem we're having in most cases is not that we have such an issue with love or laying down our lives for each other. It's the idea that we can't lay down our life for one another because we don't know how to love. And I say that because you guys are like, what was that image? I'm sorry, but I say that because... when we look at cases that we're seeing in the news recently, even the case more recently with Walter Scott, is that right? The young man, or 37, I think, year old that was shot in his back while he fled the cops. He was 50? Okay. I think the assistant cop was 37. Walter Scott, who was 50, who was fleeing the police officer, was shot in the back eight times shot in the back. You know, we've had these cases come up so often, have we not? Have we not seen the case with Michael Brown in St. Louis, yes, who was shot and left dead in the street? Eric Gardner, the New York chokehold victim, you guys remember him? Uh-huh. Tommy Rice, I think it was, the 12-year-old that was shot because he had a toy gun and it was pointing it at people, and without any notice, they shot him. Trayvon Martin, who was killed by a neighbor in Florida. Otis Bird, who was hung from a tree in Mississippi. We have had so many cases in just these couple of years where we're seeing that certain people take liberties to remove life. And it's on this particular case, and I've been waiting, as you guys have bore witness on the Renew View, those of you that watch our show, the Renew View, I've delayed in my comments regarding this type of violence. Because every situation is strategically different. You have a 12-year-old that shouldn't have been playing with a toy gun that he painted to look like a real gun, terrorizing people, but he's still 12. You have a Mississippi man that was hung by a tree that they're saying is suicide, but nobody can figure out how in the world, what did he kick off with to hang him, you know, you've got to kick, you know, how to, nobody, they're saying it's still suicide. How was it suicide? Anyway, then you've got situations with Michael Brown when it was clearly evident that he was still not even armed. And time after time after time, you see individuals that are not necessarily promoting violence and the officer not in danger that their lives are taken. And so I had a hard time, and I wanted to address this since these cases start unraveling, and I wanted to say something. But this, on this particular case, somebody say amen. On this particular case, in this particular series of Love is More, I think we should address it. I think at some point we have to identify that there is a cause for uproar. And I don't mean by way of rioting, and I don't mean by way of being rude and disrespectful to police officers like we had on the Renew View, the lawyer that came in and talked about your appropriate responses legally to officers. You understand? Okay, so I'm not saying that we should take measures that way. I'm saying that as a body of believers, we have to start identifying why we are in this era when we are. There's a strategic reason for this generation. There's a reason why the African-American male is in church today. There's a reason why the African-American female is in church today. And we have to be able to address this. So I find that if I had to summarize or surmise why these occurrences are happening over and over and over again, I believe that it's because of a devaluation of life. That when you look at an individual, you do not necessarily see the value of laying down your life for them. Oh, I just preached the whole text right there. The scripture says that you ought to lay down your life. And so when we look at the case of Walter Scott and his homegoing that was this week, when we look at that idea, we find that police officers who are supposed to protect and serve, who are trained at some point to say, when you sign the dotted line, you will do everything you can do to protect yourself and others. But it is still a position of service, which means the others come before you. Oh, I know, because I operate in a field of service. Now, this is the part that people don't like to deal with, because if you don't feel that you should be ready to give up your life for somebody else, then don't take the job. No, I say that to every service organization person, to nurses, to doctors, to lawyers, come on somebody, to preachers, to pastors. If it is a service that you're doing for humanity, then you sign your life away saying, if I had to choose between you and I ought to lay down my life for you. Amen. If not, then don't have the service. Say, don't call it church. Say, this is business. This is motivational business 101. Pay me, I'm going to give you some good words. That's what it's going to become. Because now it's about everything I say, I have to be compensated for. Everything I do, I have to get paid for, because my time is money. Huh? If it's between me and that 12-year-old boy and I think he's got a real gun, then forget giving him a warning. Pow, 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 done. Because my life could have been threatened. But the idea of Christ's love is that we lay down our lives just for you. Thank you, brother. Thank you, amen. That's the idea of it. So now all of a sudden we have a devaluation of other lives and a puffed upness of our own life. Because if you cannot be willing to sacrifice sleep, time, emotion, to humbling yourself, to giving of your time and money, then don't become a pastor. Be a motivational speaker. If you feel that whatever you need physically is worth manipulating people in your church and telling young women to come into your office and take off their, then don't be a pastor. Be a motivational speaker, because pastors lay down their lives. What is this? Don't be a cop. Be a security guard. Be a hitman. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because you're out to get them before they get you. Don't be a public service because you're not supposed to be out to get them before they get you. You're supposed to be trying to protect them even when they are the problem to themselves. Amen. Sometimes you have to protect them from them. Like, you, what in the world? Give me that. Don't cut yourself. So if I'm supposed to be here to protect you from you, then what do I look like protecting myself above your physical protection? What do I look like trying to protect myself regardless of what you need? No. I can't put my needs before yours in this industry. Because Christ declares that we ought to lay down our lives, that we ought to do this. Now, I'm not saying that all the police stations need to, you know, be Christians, although that would be great. Amen. That's not going to happen. But what I am saying is that we're noticing, not just in the police department, but when it hits police departments, when you look at other black police officers coming to the aid of a white policeman because they're brothers in the police industry to cover up this crime, come on now, then this means that now we have a problem of internal integrity that we talked about on Wednesday night, because you're not even willing to sacrifice that somebody else might be better. But we don't want to talk about this in church because this puts responsibility on you and I to be what we should be and not who we are. This says that we should be better. This says that I should say, you know what, God, if it was between me and them, I would say me, not them. And that means we have to come to the altar and say, God, help me, help me, help me, help me. I don't want to lay down my life. I enjoy what I've got. I want to keep what I got, and the heck with everybody. Didn't mean to use such a harsh word, amen. On last week, we looked at him raising himself up On last week when we talked about how love liberates, we saw that Jesus, when he was presented with an adulterer, that they were ready to stone because she committed adultery. He got low to write on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote down, but I believe he got low enough just so that he might have the opportunity to share in her humility, shame, and guilt. But when he got up, that's what we talked about on last week. When he got up, she was liberated. When he got up, there was no more accusers. When he got up, she was absolutely free. And then he commanded her to go and sin no more. Now, that's the part that you and I often struggle with, because we're thinking, if you're telling me to go and sin no more, how in the world am I supposed to accomplish that? I mean, you just liberated me from sinning. Now, how am I supposed to not sin? Somebody say amen. We find that in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. Then he said to them, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Here's where we find that the idea of love is more cannot be separated. The idea of what love is can't be separated from empowerment. Somebody say amen. It's not just good enough for me to tell you that you're free if I don't also give you the means to remain free. No, nobody agrees with that. I mean, think about the Emancipation Proclamation. That was the thing that freed slaves. Am I correct on that? But it is null and void if I don't follow up with that with the Civil Rights Act of 1796, amen? And if I don't follow up, make sure I have the right year, because that might be 1964, amen? If I don't follow up with the Civil Rights Act of 1964 or the 14th or the 15th Amendment, then the Emancipation Proclamation is of no value to me. I can say that you're free, but if the slave owners refuse to pay you, if you don't have any voter rights, if you're not able to protect yourself, then I have not empowered you enough to be free. So now love has to come with empowerment. Love empowers. But the idea here is, if I ought to lay down myself for you, this means that I in some way value you and empower you. Oh, no, you're not feeling me? If I lay down my life for you, right, then this means that I empower you by saying that you have some value. And this is the part that the loveless world that we're living in doesn't like. This is the part that cops that shoot unarmed men don't like. It's because there isn't a sense of endowment, and empowerment in men across the board, especially in African-American men. And so when it's time for me to see you running away from me, I'm going to feel challenged by my own pride. Who told you you had the right to run from me? Pow, pow, pow. But you have an empowerment on the inside that says, I can make a choice and my life is equally as valuable as yours. And the individual refuses to grant you that empowerment. So I'm going to shoot you, because I'm not going to give you the right to run. You can't run from me. I take your authority and I pow, 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 pow. Because if I were to say, you know what, swallow my pride that you're running from me, because that's really what it's about. When that young father was in a car with his children and the police officer, he wouldn't come out the car. He said, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not even driving the car. And the man said, get out the car. He said, why are y'all banging up all around the car? I'm not even driving. He said, get out the car. He said, I'm looking for my papers. I know I got my license. I'm reaching in my book bag. I'm getting my license. Get out the car. And they break the window in front of his kids, tase him, and drag him out the car. The idea here is we are so irate at the fact that you will not do what we're asking you to do that we no longer want to empower you with freedom. But freedom was given to us legally, amen? Legally, I'm supposed to be able, if I have a threat for my life and you're opposing that threat, I'm legally able to be able to say, no, I don't want to pull over right here because it's too dark and I'm by myself. And just because you got them blue lights on don't mean I feel safe. Come on now. So I legally have the right to protect myself if I feel threatened like you have the right. But because I'd rather protect myself against you, you're going to snatch that empowerment from me. That man that ran because he had a warrant recently, Walter Scott, he had a right to run. Did you know that? In 17, Let me find the year. In 1740, the state of South Carolina enacted in their slave code the law that says that if any slave shall refuse to submit or be examined by any white person, any white person has the right to pursue, apprehend, and moderately correct. If they resist, it was legal to even kill them. Huh? I have a choice to run. Now, bear in mind, if I run, I'm going to have to go to jail for that. But I'm not supposed to legally lose my life for running. I'm not supposed to lose my life for running unless I'm running to go harm somebody else. Oh, come on. I'm preaching better than you acting, because you don't want to identify truth, because you're afraid if you identify that people in authority are wrong, then you have nothing to trust. But your trust is in God. It's in God, not in individuals. So if you know you have the right to run, you're going to have to bear the consequences of running. But the law states death is not one of those consequences. But that police officer, like the police officer that snatched the man out of the car, and I know for every African-American man that is under the sound of my voice, both here and on a podcast, I know that you have been challenged by way of your authority. Because you are an African-American male, because you haven't done anything wrong, they just don't like that you still feel empowered on the inside. And I want to remove that empowerment by degrading you as much as I legally or even illegally can. But don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. It's not just to the African-American men. Your bosses do it on your job. Your family members do it. Everybody does it. Anybody that thinks that you're somebody, don't worry. There's enough haters to tell you you ain't what you think you are. So this is not a universal problem to a race or a particular greed, but it is always universal to those who are disenfranchised. It's always universal to those who have low self-esteem and insecurity. Oh, don't worry. There's always somebody willing to remove your destiny and your purpose. And the Bible says that the enemy lies in wait, and he hunts after the poor. Look, this means that he's going after the individual that is already weak. If you're already insecure, don't worry. There's a nice demon waiting to come talk to you about your insecurity and continue to hold you in bondage. If you're already broke, don't worry. There's a nice spirit of debt chasing and looking for you just to keep you further. Come on now. This is a war of spiritual value. Yeah. He ain't waiting trying to get the people that's all big and got everything. No, he's looking for you who try to make the best out of nothing, the person that has the best of intentions. He's, oh, look, they want to save the world. Let me come and get them. Oh, look, they're willing to do this. That's who he's hunting for, because you appear to him to be easy prey. But I know that the word of God tells me that greater is the spirit of God that's in me than that's in the world. So while I look, let me not get to my conclusion. Amen. Liberation. Whew. Y'all almost took me there. Amen. Holly, forget y'all. I'm preach myself happy. You ain't happy. I'm going to preach myself. Amen. Liberation, therefore, liberation without empowerment is a false sense of freedom and incomplete in the intent to free. If I empower you, if I liberate you and I tell you that you are free to do whatever you need to do, and all of a sudden I don't give you the capability of doing that, then I haven't really liberated you, have I? I haven't liberated you. All I've done is give you a false sense of liberty, because what you need is just before you. For example, do you guys remember the man at the pool of Bethesda who was sitting, and he was very absolutely kind of sick and lame? Do you understand what I'm, you've got it, okay, amen. He was sick and lame, and he didn't know what to do with his physical body. He could see that freedom was just in front of him. Do you remember that? Because when the angel stirred the water, that he can go and get in the water, he saw freedom was just in front of him. You're free, lame man, to get to that water. All you need is somebody to help you. You're free. You can go. Just get to the pool, and you'll be healed. Your freedom is right there. Oh, but by the way, you kind of need somebody to help you with that. He said, I ain't got nobody to help me. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, just get up. Amen. He says, when I liberate you, I also empower you. That's why I love Jesus, because he's not going to make me free of sin and then not empower me to be able to resist Satan. Come on now. He's not going to tell me you're able to go here. I'm going to call you in this area of ministry. I want you to go in this direction of life and then not equip and empower you to be able to perform it. So liberation without empowerment is false. Amen. It's not real liberty. It's hypocrisy. It's clever, it's cunning, but it's not real. In fact, it's incomplete. If you stop at just liberation and don't move forward to empowerment, it's incomplete. That's why the New Testament Gospels, you often saw them, have you been baptized? We haven't even heard. Come here, let me baptize you in the Holy Spirit, because you're not complete until you know on the inside that you have been endued by the Spirit of God to walk this thing out. Because sometimes you just need to know that you know that you know. That you've been empowered by the Spirit of God to stop smoking, to stop cursing, you need to know on the inside, I've got some power on the inside that will allow me to resist temptation. Somebody say amen. But what it challenges is now you've got this power on the inside, but you still kind of want to do the wrong. Amen. But if you know you've got the power, then I suggest you use your faith to lean you more towards doing right with that power than self-righteously saying, I'm just going to go ahead and just never mind. I'm going to ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit, amen, is taking on me to do better. The Bible says for every temptation, he makes a way of what? Escape. He's telling you, oh, no, 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 no. You can't get away with this. Your spirit and my spirit are in there. I know that I've given you a way of escape, because the very moment you're thinking I shouldn't do this, that was your way of escape, amen. You didn't just kept going and I didn't know. No, you thought about it, because every Christian in this room thinks about sin before they sin. You think about it. You make a decision. Somebody say amen. You make a decision to be rebellious. You think about it and you say, I know that I can do this, but I just feel that I'd rather do this. You decide. And the Spirit of God is now sitting you going, you can't even claim you couldn't help yourself, because I am here to help you. You didn't want me to help you. Oh, I am preaching better than you're acting, because this is the point of decision. Because right when temptation shows up, temptation says, cuss her out. Temptation says, go ahead and take that $20. It's right there. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're like, ooh, ooh. And right when you're about to run an onslaught of bad words, you're like, you have the decision right there to take the humble road, to take the loving road, to be patient or kind, to use temperance or self-control. It's right there, but you chose not to use it. And that's why you get convicted. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's why the Holy Spirit chastens you and gets on that tail, because he knows it ain't the fact that you did the wrong. It's the fact that he has to tell you, you chose to do wrong when you didn't have to. No, that's where the correction comes. The correction isn't that you're trying to make you without sin for the rest of your life. No, the correction comes, well, you know, you might sin in some other areas, but this one right here, you chose that. You chose that. And then you have to repent, not for the actual act of the sin, but for the thing in your heart that said, I'd rather sin than be with you. Oh, we don't see, that's the danger of sin. That's why it's unacceptable in God's eyes. That's why he has such a heart about it. Like, hey, stop being that. Don't do that. Put that down. Stop that. Don't go that way. Stop it. Don't cuss. Stop it. Don't say that. Stop it. Be teachable. Stop it. That's why you can't seem to feel comfortable in his presence, because you kept doing the wrong thing when you know on the inside you could do the right thing. Somebody say amen. All right, so Galatians 5, chapter 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity, what? For the flesh. Huh? But through love do what? Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour, come on somebody, one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Oh, see, this is the part that even reflects in the Walter Scott case. If you know that you've got the liberty, because you've got the power, come on somebody, to go ahead and not use your liberty, you use your liberty to serve yourself rather than serving somebody else, then don't be confused when they come knocking on your door saying, you got to go to jail. Do you want, you use your liberty that we empowered you with to go ahead and serve your own emotional state, because you really weren't in any danger or jeopardy, and because of that, there's consequences. See, okay, let's not use Walter Scott. Let's just use us, because maybe that was too deep for you. You was like, no, what? I can't keep the case together. No. When you say God has given you liberty to express how you feel. Come on, somebody. And you use that liberty at a point where you're not even being threatened, that anyone, no one's trying to take your liberty from you, and you use it, then you have consequences to pay. The Bible says if you use your liberty, huh, that I've given you to serve your own flesh, then this means that what you're really going to happen is you're going to bite on each other. Come on, somebody. And don't worry, because if you keep biting at each other because you've got the liberty to do so, what you mean? I'm grown. I can tell you whatever I want to tell you. What you talking about? I pay these bills over here. I can do whatever I want to do with this money. Oh, that's all that great liberty. But when you use that liberty not to serve one another, then you're biting at each other and you will be consumed by one another. You end up hurting each other and keep biting and biting and biting. The imagery here is that I bite you, you bite me back. I bite you, you bite me back. I bite you. And so now we just got, and before you know it, the whole thing is consumed. Y'all just little empty skeletons walking around. I hate you too. I hate you too. I hate you. You get on my nerves. So now you're all sore and broke up. Do you understand? But if you use that liberty that God has given you, and I'm talking about the liberty to be a better person, the liberty to use the Holy Spirit and choose, because that's what the liberty is in, the choice. You understand? If I use the liberty to choose to do right, then I'm not serving myself, but I'm serving you. And that's where it is. That's where it is. We don't want to serve one another. But God needs a body of believers that's willing to serve. I tell people this all the time. You can make up excuses to the pastor all day, every day. People do it quite often. And sometimes I challenge you on them excuses. Sometimes I don't. I only challenge you when God wants to show you something. Do you understand? Like, hey, because I know that you know that that's just a lame excuse. I know that you know that part of that ain't even true. I know that you know that you done made that up. I know you just exaggerated that. I know you done pulled that out your back pocket from 2012. That ain't got nothing to do with right now. I know you done made this what it's not. And I'm going to sit here and watch this. But you have to answer not to me, but to the Spirit of God in you that sees you making that choice. He sees it. And the more it stays there, the less prepared you and I are for changing lives. And the Bible says, if you try to keep your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you give your life, you'll gain it. This is it. I'm not trying to tell you that you have to keep laying down your life and find that your life sucks. I'm trying to show you that you can lay down your life and you have the best type of life you ever could imagine. Because he's always knowing what you need. He's always providing. He wants nothing but the best. But you don't have to go and try to seek the best for yourself. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are added unto you. But selfishness, huh? Egocentrism tells me that I need to seek for the best for myself. I need to worry about me. I need to worry about me. You need to worry about yourself, and I need to worry about me. And the little white girl, she's trying to put her seatbelt on a YouTube clip. Have y'all seen that? She's like, you need some help, baby? No, worry about yourself. You need some help, baby? Let me help you. No, worry about yourself. You need to worry about yourself. Her finger was like this, but you need to worry about yourself. That through love, we serve one another. So this is where we find why we have liberty. This is where we find why God has permitted us to have the opportunity to choose right and wrong, to have the opportunity to be able to say, you know what? I had a couple of people hanging out with me lately. Over the years, I'm always blessed by individuals, and everybody kind of tends to, not everybody, but most cases I get are those who were in organizations and churches that had no liberty. Come on, somebody, huh? Whether they had no liberty because there was a complacent spirit and everybody did whatever they thought was right, including sinning, you know, or they had no liberty because people was just so hard on them, you know, like, don't wear your hair like that. Take off your makeup. Bring it. Don't wear no dresses. Bring it lower. You know, just no liberty. Don't go watch a movie. Give me all your money. No, you can't live. You only live inside this church. So when I get these individuals, and we begin to walk through some courses in their life, they cannot imagine that they actually feel better being free to make mistakes than they did being restrained to not make any mistakes. They can't imagine, because you feel on the inside that if I have somebody always going, stop that, don't do that. No, you know what? No, you can't go to the movies, because when you come back, you might want to touch on yourself. So don't go to the movies at all. You can't see no movie at all because you got them issues. No, you can't play that video game because it's violent. And if you play that, you're going to want to shoot somebody. No, 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 no. So don't, no, but we really feel that if I put myself, because you do it to yourself, huh? You do it to yourself. You're like, you know what? I know I'm real bad at this. So what I'm going to do is, when we go out to eat, Everybody's going to order. I'm just going to order a salad. Just salad, no cheese, no croutons, just a salad. Because if I order something else, I'm going to just overdo it. Huh? Hello? So we rather put ourselves in restraining positions because we feel like, come on, somebody, if I restrain myself enough, then I'll be better. But you sit at the dinner table and everybody else is laughing and enjoying themselves, and you're like, mm-hmm. Ha, 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 ha. And everybody's like, yeah, girl, that's so funny. Ha, ha, ain't this good? This good. How'd yours taste? Ooh, let me taste yours. You're like, no, thank you. But what's the point of restraining yourself if you now are sitting without any joy? I said, if it takes that much, just eat the cake, anime. Just eat the cake. Just eat the cake. But if now discipline says, I prefer the results I'm getting, and that takes place of the food I can't have. But restraint, huh? And prison says, no, because I know best for you, and you better not go over there. You better not do that, and you shouldn't do that. You tell yourself, you know what? You big, nasty, ugly-looking thing. You need to go ahead. No, no. Walk everywhere. You need to walk everywhere you go. And I get people that have either restrained themselves to the point that their soul has no more joy, has no more peace. You understand? It's like every time I talk to, you know, I'm telling you the people, every time I talk to them, what's going on? Man, I'm just going through. I'm just going through. You know, I'm going, okay, next month. How you doing? Man, I'm just going through. I'm going through. How you doing, Pastor? Oh, man, I'm going through. At some point, I'd be like, what is wrong with you that everything in your life, now don't get me wrong, stuff happens, but you always going through. There's something you're doing on the inside that is not lining up, because you should not always be in emotional duress. You shouldn't be. Somewhere somebody has to say, come on, let's go to the movies. Come on, let's go to the park. Come on, let's save a little bit of money and then do something like this. Come on, let's, because somewhere you've been restraining yourself, or somebody else has then applied too much unnecessary control because you ain't got no more joy. It ain't supposed to be that way. Somebody say amen. So a love without empowerment isn't love. You're supposed to serve one another with that liberty. Love empowers so that we might serve. Looking at the idea of empowerment, if love is supposed to empower me so that I might be able to be who I ought to be, huh, and not just who I am, it also empowers me with the ability to lay down my life. Oh, can I help? I'm going to preach myself happy. Somebody say, I'm going to preach myself, because there are times when you really have to lay down your life. You be thinking, you know, let me see if I can find that scripture for you. He said, go to, let me see. Because I think there's a scripture for this. Let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not in my notes today, so you have to forgive me, but I hear God, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It may come up later in another scripture we're going to, in that Revelation scripture you see in your notes. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I love this. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. I'll read that again because I stumbled through it. Let me read it again. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Yes? Knowledge puffs up. But love does what? Edifies. It builds. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows what? Nothing. Keep going. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Keep reading at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is no God but one God. That's ours. For even if we are, even if there are so-called little g gods, in whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom were all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through him whom all things, and through him or whom we live. Somebody say amen. I think my mouth got ready for some water, and I was just fumbling through it. Amen. Amen. I like this particular scripture because it denotes that it's saying, when it comes to the Corinthian church had a problem. People were complaining that other believers were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. This comes up a lot. As a matter of fact, it comes up in the book of Revelations where we're going to. And what he's saying here is, now you and I know as believers that those idols that they're sacrificing to, they're not real, right? You and I know that. if there are little gods, they're sacrificing, the only thing they're sacrificing to are demons. As a matter of fact, the scripture in Galatians, I believe it is, says that when they're sacrificing to these idols, they're really sacrificing to demons. Hello, Greek them. Hello. You're really, anyway, never mind. So even though we know that those demons are not as big as our God, they're absolutely not even there. Come on, somebody. Then that means that we don't even care whether you sacrifice them or to not, because to us, there's only one true God. So the Corinthians church is really battling the idea, what are we going to do with these individuals that are eating food that has been sacrificed to idols? And Paul's response is, if you know that there's only one God, then if they invite you to dinner, eat. Wait. No, this is what he's saying. He's saying you have liberty, watch this, to serve one another. You have the ability that right now, I know that you know that you think that there's these evil demons and they're bigger than my God. I know they're not. So as a service to you, if you invite me to dinner, rather than offend you, rather than be rude, I know it ain't no real power in this. I'm going to go ahead and eat. Amen. So, but wait. Go to Revelations, because I'm trying to build a case here. Before you go to Revelation, skip over to 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just to build my case a little more, because I wasn't going to go into this today, because I felt like, they don't care about this. But the Holy Spirit told me to go anyway, okay? So look, 1 Corinthians, right, chapter 10, are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, then look at verse 14. Skip over on down to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, right? It's free from the false worship of other gods, huh? I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake one bread, yes? Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Somebody say amen. What is happening here? I love this idea because on one note, in the same chapter, that's in the same book of the Bible, the same author, he first tells you that you and I have liberty to eat things sacrificed to demons. Then the same author comes and says, wait a minute. Now, there are some that actually eat this stuff and sacrifice to demons, and they have that demonic worship. I don't want you to participate in that form of worship. Wait. This is how it gets challenging. Because if, watch this, let's say I'm an outside bystander, right? And you come to dinner, right? And let's say it's a dinner where they just gave you the food that was sacrificed to idols, right? And I'm a fly on the wall of this dinner party. It's a dinner party. You went. They was like, yes, how you doing? We the Baal worshipers, and we like to sacrifice this food. But here we go. We're going to go ahead. You can have some. But we're not going to tell you that we sacrifice this food. Just eat. The food is sacrificed to idols. But go ahead. Now, you know I worship false gods, right? But I invited you to dinner. You came trying to show love and kindness, right? You're like, I don't think I'm supposed to be fellowshipping with you. But then again, maybe I am supposed to be showing fellowship. Come on, you've been there before. Maybe I am supposed to be showing fellowship with you. I really don't know. You know them kind of sticky situations you be in. And even though you saved, your friends been had this party, and you know they're going to be serving liquor. But you're like, maybe I ain't supposed to go to the party because they serving liquor. But the truth of the matter is you can go to the party if they serving liquor. You just ain't got to drink the liquor. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if I'm a fly on the wall or in the parking lot and I see you pull up, do you understand what I'm saying? To the same party where they're like, bon, chica, bon. And everybody got red solo cups outside. And you pull up as a Christian. What's going on? How you doing? I cannot separate you from them. So on the third party, I'm like, oh, they over there trying to participate in that Baal worship over there. They do the same stuff. They look at them do that stuff. Right? And so now you and I have this problem because now we're afraid that if we go over there, people will associate us with bad stuff. But when I look at Jesus' testimony, he would end up talking to the prostitute. That's right. Every other man that talks to a prostitute is going to purchase her. So now to everybody else, Jesus is talking to the prostitute. I knew he wasn't right. I knew he wasn't even right. Right? Am I correct? So now we sit at this dinner right? Eating the sacrifice idol food. And the distinction here is if I was a fly on the wall, you would look like you're doing the same thing that the Baal worshipers are doing. But God looks at the intent of your heart and says, they're not, they know I'm the only one true. No. See, this is where freedom and liberty is, because when you know you've got liberty to serve one another, yes, you invite me to your party. Yes, baby, I'm going to be there because I want you to see the love of God in me rather than resist hanging out with you, and you don't have an opportunity to feel it. But Satan will use stupid spiritual laws to remove you from the very people that need your affections. But if I've got liberty, I don't care what they think. I don't care if I'm in a house full of whoremongers and rebels. And so, I'm like, yes, how you doing? The pastor was at the house. Yes, I was. It was awesome. Had a great time. Yes, even prayed for some folk before I left. Amen. Amen. I don't know why my parties always end up like that. You know, I'm still in my early 30s. Praise Jesus. And they're like, Pastor, you want to come to my party? I'm like, yes. Oh, you want me to preach? Oh, okay. Oh, you want me to pray for you? Okay, I'm cool. No matter where I go, I end up doing something related to God. But look at this. I love it. That's why I'm going. See, the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is I know why I'm here. Amen. Does that make sense? You should go into these situations expecting an opportunity to minister, to talk, to comfort, to show the love of Christ, not going there trying to blend in. Uh-huh. Oh, wait a minute. Wait. The idea in Revelations, go to Revelations. The book of Revelation, excuse me, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. I know you're going, but Pastor, what is the point? I'm getting to it. Amen. I'm getting to it because you have so much more liberty than you realize. But that liberty is given to you to serve one another. You have so much liberty, but it's given to serve one another. It's given to you for the opportunity to lay down your wants. Do you understand? What you think is best for you in order to be there for somebody else. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's what it's given for. Not so that you could be able to protect your reputation and protect and keep what's yours and protect your money and protect this and protect your sleep and protect all the stuff you think is so valuable at that time. The liberty was given so that you might serve one another. And I think the Bible says that God will be a lender or will owe no man nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not going to owe anybody anything. So if I give up a couple of hours to be there for you, trust me when I say this. When I go to work the next morning, I'm going to feel rejuvenated and excited. Amen. Amen. But liberty says, I don't have to do that for you. And because I don't think it fits my personality nor the agenda I have in my life, I'm not going to do it. But that's you using your liberty to serve yourself rather than serve somebody else. You have the right to say, I don't have to do that. You have the right to say, I don't have to give that. And that's perfectly fine. But when you use that right to serve self, now you've stepped outside of what God calls a definition of love. You stepped outside that line. Because he said, love says, no, you do it if you got it to give. You say, I got it to give. I just don't want to. Well, now you're no longer stepping inside the bounds of love. And when you do that, trust me, you have the right to do it. He gave you free choice to do it. But just know this, that bottom gonna get dealt with. Hello? And don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be like, I don't know. How did this all befall me? God will be like, there's some things on your heart I kind of had to work out with you. And so here we are. We're going to work out this test in your life. We're going to work out your ability to say, I'd rather not be vulnerable. I'd rather not show anybody I have a need. So if you value that more than you value being loved or showing love, then I'm going to have to put you in situations where you're not always having to feel like you have to show how vulnerable you are. You can't understand. Why do I have to show my vulnerability? Because that's the thing that God's trying to work out of you. Because when it's time to show love, you can't seem to show it when it comes to being vulnerable. Okay, never mind. Preach to myself. I had to preach this to myself. No, I did, because in my profession, there are a lot of areas that I have to make myself vulnerable to. I don't like that. You thought I would just woke up like this? No, I did not. I had to go through almost a lifetime of biting my tongue and almost a lifetime of giving up the right that I had to say something and the right that I had to defend myself and the right that I had to stand up and say, this is wrong. I had to go through a lifetime of that in order to be endued with the power to say, now I want to give it up. Now I value enough to say it's okay. Now I value enough to say, you know what? You got that all day. But you have to go through some things to get that process out. Come on, somebody. Some of us, like we talked about on last Wednesday in our leadership training, last Wednesday night, we're looking at discipleship and what God wants us to be as leaders. And in that particular lesson, we discussed the idea, oh, help me, Jesus, amen. Help me, Lord, help me now. We discussed the idea that we have to become leaders because God put so much greatness in us that has to be refined. And the testing and the trials that we go through is in order so that the stuff that's good in us can be refined, not so the stuff that's good in us can be taken out. Some of you are natural born fighters. Some of you are natural born compassionate givers. Some of you are natural born intellectuals, natural born entrepreneurs. But with all of those wonderful traits you have, you also got natural born hustler. You got naturally born codependency. You got naturally born, you know, control freaks and manipulations. You've got those also negative things attached to the great thing that you have, and that great thing that you have is valuable, but it's got to be processed out. You don't try to remove your ability to lead. We're trying to perfect your ability to lead. I'm not trying to remove your business sense. We're trying to perfect your business sense in a godly manner, because those are the things that he put in you, but they have to be refined. And so leadership training in God's kingdom says that. If you haven't been here on a Wednesday, I encourage you to come next Wednesday. We're actually looking at Aaron's style of leadership and his preparation for it. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, as we come to a close, we find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of the church of Pergamos writes, "These things say he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Beware, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly," come on somebody, "and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." With the sword of his what? Does it say mouth right there? "With the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Stop right there. I want you to underscore white stone, a name written. We're going to look at that on next week. And how love identifies. Somebody say amen. How love identifies. But as we come to a conclusion on the idea that love empowers, I want us to first look at something that the Revelations is talking about. We just read around verse 14. It discusses that the idea of eating things that are sacrificed to idols comes from a doctrine of Balaam. Amen. Now, in Numbers chapter 22, you guys can go there, but I'm going to run through that relatively quickly for you, amen? We don't have time to go through all of it, but in order to understand what I believe Paul is writing in the book of Revelation, we have to first understand what the story, the doctrine of Balaam is. Revelation tells us that the doctrine of Balaam was given to the children of Israel as a stumbling block. Now, here we find a very interesting method for how Satan tries to get us to stumble. And I think it's worth looking into. Somebody say amen. Amen. When you look at the character, the person of Balaam, Balaam was actually a false prophet. He was a false prophet that was requested of by a king called Balak. Okay, Balak was a king who had, he was a king of the Moabites. All right. And at the time, Israel had just defeated the Amorites. Whew. Israel had just defeated the Amorites, and it was well known. OK, they were like, Israel at this point is pretty big, like million strong, you know, and they're just running shop, just taking names, just deborn people. Give me your land, you know. Ah, we run this, you know. You know, all within God's commandments and reason, amen. But they're going out to their promised land. They're taking it. Yeah, we're here. And the Amorites is like getting just got slaughtered because they're rebellious to God and they didn't want, you know, it's just really a mess. And so, but nevertheless, Israel is looking at looking like a formidable foe to King Balak or Balak and his hometown, the Moabites, right? And so when he finds that Israel is knocking on his door with all these people, it's like they look like locusts all in the land, just hundreds of thousands of people. And he's like, crap. Israel is coming for me, and I'm really upset. And so he says, you know what? All right. Israel's already known to be like, you know, a very godly spiritual group. So Balak was like, you know, I ain't going to witness unless I get some spiritual stuff happening for me. So he gets Balaam, who has a knowledge of God, and he asks Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Now, wait. See how the enemy operates. Because God has already made you the special. No, not funny? Okay. Nobody saw the Lego movie? No, alrighty then. You missed a good one. Anyway, you're called the special because you have the piece of resistance on your back. No, alrighty. Maybe the kids will get that. Okay, never mind. All right, so because God already knows what he put inside of Israel, the destiny, the purpose that they have to accomplish, they automatically have success. Like we talked about on Wednesday night, when God puts something in you and he's with you, then success happens where you are. And no matter what you do, you just keep succeeding. Do you understand? So the children of Israel are succeeding because God is with them. And that's a very true statement. So now Balak as a king, and there right at his doorstep is like, no, Balaam, I need you to come. You like a prophet or something? Can you come and like curse them? And so Balaam was like, cool, I'll come. How much money you got? You know, because that's how false prophets work. Pay me my money. Amen. So he says, come on, come over here and curse them. And so on the way, you know how this story, you've heard this story before. When Balaam was on his way to go meet the king in order to curse the children of Israel, his donkey wouldn't let him get by because the angel of the Lord came. You don't know the story? Anyway, the angel of the Lord came and stopped Balaam on his way to go curse the children of Israel. And the angel of the Lord had a sword drawn, you know, whoosh, just like in the book of Revelation, he said, I will come with a sword in my hand. He said, hey, where you going? You can't go cursing the children of Israel. But, you know, Balaam didn't know that it was the angel of the Lord right there at first. So he's over there and he can't get by. But the donkey knows. The donkey he's riding on knows that is an angel of the Lord. So the donkey tries to, you know, nay, and back up. And no, it's the big angel with a flaming sword. Why don't you see there's an angel with a sword over there? And the donkey is like, no. Like how my dog sometimes, he'll see something that I don't see. Bishop, he'll like, rah, rah, rah. And I'm like, boy, you crazy. Go sit down somewhere. Stop barking. And I walk over there. It's like a little bug or a little, I'm like, what in the world? Get it, Bishop, get it. No, anyway. So the donkey sees it. The way the story goes, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And no matter what, Balaam is so forceful that he's trying to force the donkey to go forward. And he's hitting him and he's kicking him. And the donkey's like, no. And so finally he's like, go. And so the donkey smashes him against a wall and crushes his foot. And then the man gets really mad. Balaam gets really mad. He's like, go. And the donkey's like, you're so stupid. Why can't you see there's an angel right there? And have I ever done this kind of stuff before? Have I ever tried to resist you in a point like this? There must be a reason why I'm resisting you. I've been a donkey. I've been your donkey for years. Now you think I'm resisting you for what reason? Oh, shocker. Because here's where we find there's certain people, friends in our life that God puts in our life and in our path that give us resistance when there's an angel of the Lord saying, stop. Stop right there. Don't go any further. And you're like, go, you move. Your friend's like, no, don't do it. You're like, shut up, you don't know. Shut up, you ain't got no kids. Shut up, you ain't even been through nothing. Shut up. You're like, no, I don't think this is good. Shut up. Oh, no, nobody's ever been there. Nobody ever has that person in your life. Well, if you don't, you messed up. Because you got to have somebody in life that can tell you as stubborn, as loud, as aggressive as you are, you got to have somebody with some pretty big Jesus to be able to tell you no. And the donkey's like, have I ever done this to you before? Anytime you need me to do something, anytime you want me to go somewhere, you direct me, I always go. But now on this particular point, I'm resisting you with great effort. Why am I resisting you? Does that make any sense? And so all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, you know, shows up. If you don't have that person in your life, find somebody. Somebody say amen. Find somebody that's not your yes man on everything. Find somebody that says, no. yeah, that was real sweet, but no. Oh, you really felt that? I kind of think you didn't. You understand what I'm saying? Find that person because it's necessary, because when the angel of the Lord is trying to get you a message, because you always think you're so right, you can't see it, that it's a message that says, no, this is not the path. And you know how you can tell? Because that person should be able to give you some scripture. Amen. I ain't talking about the person that's emotional. I'm talking to the person that says, but I kind of think that the Bible says, but I kind of think that if you look at the heart of God, that he kind of wants you to do like this. I kind of think when it comes to good stewardship, that you might want to better do your money like this, because that's what the Bible says. You need that person. You don't need the person that says, girl, I ain't paid my tithes last week either. Girl, I told them, I can't do it. You don't. So now both of y'all not paying your tithes. Now both of y'all doing wrong, because both of y'all agree that doing wrong is okay at this particular juncture. No, you need somebody to say, what the Bible say? But that's the same person you'd be like, shut up. Ain't it? You're like, you always talking about some Jesus. Nobody want to hear that. Amen. Let's go. Let's move on. So the donkey in the story actually saves the life of the prophet. Because the angel says, I was getting ready to kill you because you're heading down a path that's getting ready to curse some people I don't think should be cursed. So if I had to pick between you and your lack of knowledge and who God really is versus a group of individuals that I put purpose in, who you think about to come home sooner if he was even saved? Do you understand? So the angel said, I was going to kill you, but I was going to spare the life of the donkey. What? Ain't that something for your ego to get popped right there? You going to kill me? You going to say the donkey? The donkey's like, yeah, told you. Try to tell you that one, right? Try to tell you. Watch out. It's a warning down there. Amen. So the story goes, so finally, the angel of the Lord tells him, look, you can't say none of that. You can't curse these people. And the Balaam was like, look, you God, and whatever you say, you run this, right? So he ends up, when he goes to curse the children of Israel, he ends up blessing them 4 times. It's like for the next couple of chapters, there's a whole bunch of blessings that he gives him. And you've got to see this. You got to see how the enemy works. The enemy, when he realizes that you're breaking through some stuff, do you understand what I'm saying? When the enemy sees that you're actually moving closer and gaining territory of your promises, come on. Like now you went to school. Now you got a little bit in the savings. Now you're doing a little bit better. Now you're gaining territory in some of the things that God has promised you. When the enemy sees that, he's going to want to stop you no matter what. So what does he come after? Spiritually, he sets an assignment for you in order that you might be spiritually cursed. When you start growing up in God, it's no longer about stopping you physically only. Now I've got to stop you spiritually as well, because the curse is a spiritual thing that's supposed to prevent the physical stuff in your life. So Satan is no longer trying to stop you from getting a job. He ain't no longer trying to stop you from getting a car or getting a house. No, he's trying to stop you spiritually, that spiritual stopping will stop you physically. Oh, you need to know where your enemy is. He ain't fighting you getting a car or a house. No. He's trying to tell somebody to start cursing everything that you think and do. Somebody going, you, that ain't God. Somebody saying, that ain't how Jesus is. That's not what you should be doing. Somebody always nagging you in your ear, lowering your who God is. That's the next assignment, cursing your destiny and purpose. Because the more ground you cover and gain, the more you realize, I'm called to do this. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. Oh my God, God is using me. And the more ground you cover, the more Satan goes, oh no. We need to put a stop to this. So he hires somebody to come curse you. But look at how great God is. No matter who he hires to be a curse in your life, watch this. They can't curse you if they tried. I mean, Balaam could not curse them if he tried. And the more he tried, the more he blessed them. He just proclaimed blessings. Their seed shall multiply over the earth. They shall be unstoppable. God will bless them and everything. Silver and gold will fall into their hands. He was like, and Balaam, you can see that Balak was looking at the prophet going, dude, I don't feel like I'm getting my money's worth on this. Like I paid you a pretty decent amount of money, and you just keep shouting all these blessings. So the first time, he's like, dude, stop it. Do the thing. Do the thing we talked about. Second time, man, you still ain't. I told you you and I was in agreement that we was going to be against this. We're going to stand together and be against them. I got me, the Midianites, you. We was all going to put a stop to this whole Israel thing. And no matter what the enemy tried, he couldn't curse what God has blessed. And that's the thing you should know about your life. Once you come into a place where you've given your life to God and you're determining that I'm walking for him, there is no way that the enemy can curse what God has blessed. He's already blessed your destiny. He's blessed your purpose. He blessed that career. He's blessed that marriage. He cannot curse it if he tried. And when you know that, you'll stop feeling like you're going to lose. You can't lose. It's impossible for you to lose. The only thing you're doing is getting perfected, you know? Like, ooh, that was kind of bad. Thank you, Jesus. Work that out. Let's move on, you know? ooh, I messed up. Oh, maybe I'm not called. No, you're still called. Maybe this is not my purpose. No, that's still your purpose. Maybe this ain't for me. Maybe this Christianity ain't for me. No, it's still for you. The only thing that's happening is you're getting worked on. Just come on, somebody. I know I'm helping you better than you're acting. Because Satan would think, well, maybe you can't be a Christian because you keep messing up. Or maybe you can't be a leader because you keep doing this. No. It's still for you. The gifts of God are without repentance. It's still for you. It's just got to be refined and worked on. Somebody say amen. So here, in order to see how Revelations is talking about the doctrine of Balaam, when Balaam couldn't curse them, the Bible says in the end of the chapter of, I think, 23, end of chapter 25, when he couldn't curse them, Balaam goes on his own way, right? Now, we don't find until Numbers chapter 33, I believe it is, we don't find until somewhere around Numbers chapter 33 that what happened is when they couldn't curse him, right? In chapter 25, the children of Israel, the Bible says, chapter 25, verse 1, look at this. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, which is the land of the Midianites, all right, which were the alliance with the Moabites. Like, this was the other group of people that was going to put a stop to Israel. Now, Israel remained in the Midianites' camp, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, which is Balak's people. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So here is what the Revelation, Book of Revelation, is referring to, that this particular incident, the Moabites, which is King Balak, right, have now began to seduce the men of Israel. And the men of Israel, they invited them to like one of these sacrificial idol worship parties. You know, man, it's about to go down at the altar for Baal. Come on, we about to have some girls. It's going to be some sex. It's going to be some drinking. Come on down. All right. This is what's happening. I'm trying to keep this, you know, with you. Because y'all is like, all right. Thank you, Jesus. So they tell them that it's about to be a party and we want y'all to participate because we're about to sacrifice to these idols, right? And so the children of Israel is like, cool, you know, because, you know, we love God and all, you know, we'll go. But this is the very thing that Revelation is talking about. This Moabite sleep with our women, this was planned and conceived by Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet, tells, you find that in chapter 33, tells Balak how to get Israel. No, you're missing the point. Satan, when he realizes he can't break you down one way, what he's going to try to do is neutralize you to get stuck in the same stuff that the world. Let's go to my notes. I'll just read to you from my notes because preaching, you don't really can take it or leave it. I'll just read the notes for you, okay? Balaam had a very opportunistic knowledge of God, a syncretic opportunist who sought to manipulate the spirit realm for his own good. That's who he was. He said, I know demons. I know it's a spirit realm. I know demons. I know there's a one. I know there's a God. He's probably the biggest God. But I'm not really sold on doing what God wants me to do unless I have to. What I'm really sold on doing is manipulating the spirit world to gain financial profit. Oh, what? 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 Oh, that's kind of this movie, Internship. Never mind. You know, I started apart. And they was like, what would you do if you was in a blender and the blender's going around and around? They was like, we jump out and save the world. They was like, what? What? No, really, what? No, what? No, seriously, we're saying what? You're like, no, what? What? Had to see the movie. It was crazy. Because like one group was like, we're confused. The other group was like, we're excited. They was like, what? No, what? No, we don't understand. So Balaam, here we find that Balaam was a type of prophet that even though he understood the spirit realm, even though he understood there was a one true God, he only interacted in this in areas that profited him. Oh, come on. I'm trying to help somebody because you and I have seen, if not been a part of ministries where the only, you know there's a God, you know right and wrong, but you'll manipulate Christianity and the Bible and all these things in order to have your own gain. So anyway, Balaam was that type of person. Somebody say amen. All right, so Balaam had conspired this plan. And then you have to understand the second point of how the enemy wrestles with us. When the enemy realizes that he can't win and gain us one way, he can't overtake us, he can't even curse us, his next plan or plot is to neutralize us. Somebody say amen. Amen. We have to be careful when the world cannot eliminate the witness of who we are, of the elect through direct conflict. It tries to neutralize and immobilize that witness by absorbing the elect into the world. Somebody say amen. Standing all over this building, amen. Yes, like that. Standing all over the building, amen. We're going to leave on this particular note rather than trying to muster your attention for another 15 minutes. I'd rather you guys come back in Sunday refreshed and ready to go, amen. But the idea here is that when Satan can't defeat you in some of the same tactics he's always defeated you, when he can't come and speak to your imagination and he can't come and say, overtake you by ways that he normally can overtake you, what he does instead is he'll try to immobilize you by seducing you to become like everybody else around you. And that's how he works. Because if I can get you to be not a light, to not be different, to not be peculiar, but to be like every other person around you, then I win. If I could get you to respond out of emotion because somebody else is responding out of emotion, then I win. If I could get you to be be complacent and not really caring like everybody else, then I win. Because that's the best way to go. Because I can't get you to just I can't get anybody to curse you. I can't get Satan to come and defeat you the way I really want to defeat you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you so irrelevant that you don't have a real witness or a testimony. I'm going to cause you to blend in because you're so concerned about fitting in. You're so concerned about people liking you. And you're so concerned about yourself and how people perceive you. So what I'll do is I'll lure you to give in to just becoming like everybody else around you. That's the attack of Satan for this generation. And that's what we're fighting against. Somebody say amen. Where you're willing to be different, peculiar, when you're willing to say, you know what, I'm going to trust God in this situation. You know what, I'm going to look at how I'm willing to be different than those around me because I feel God is in that rather than succumbing to what everybody else is doing and then being ineffective. With all hands lifted, Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy in the name of Jesus. Lord God, we thank you that you are one that is ever present and ever with us, Lord God. We ask that you continue to empower us and endue us with your spirit, Lord God, that we might be empowered to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, to not be so self-centered, so egocentric, not to be so fearful, but to have love perfected in us that we already know that we've died in Christ, Lord God, and now we're brand new in him. So Father, continue to grow us to be individuals this week that show love in peculiar ways. Father God, that when we have an opportunity to give love, we give it. When we have an opportunity to share love, we share it. We give you glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Every saint that agreed said amen.